Well, I survived that until I forgot to put the capo on the last song. And so it was in the key of G and the key of C at the same time. Which, by the way, if you know anything about music, that is not a good thing, okay? So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That is where we are today. And what we're going to talk about is a heart for the church. This is a passage that really deals with Paul talking about the heart that he had for these Colossians. He had not ever really seen them personally, but through Epaphras, he had heard about them. He had heard of what they were going through, and Paul didn't have to personally know a church to be committed and to be involved with them. Paul simply had to know that it was a church, that it was a place where people who had come to know the Lord Jesus had come together. And the moment that was the case, Paul's heart was in it. Paul's heart was absolutely in it and given to it. And so what we're going to look at today in Colossians chapter 2 is this heart for the church and the battle that Paul was fighting on their behalf. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's just read it together. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Now, the introduction to what we're going to study today is just this. Paul was in the midst of a battle for the church. He was in the midst of what he called a great struggle that he was having on their behalf. Paul described his concern for this word, for this church, in a word that is used to describe some of the things that were happening in the games, in wrestling, in boxing, in running. And these were things that he would use as metaphors to kind of give an example of what he was doing. 1 Timothy 6:12, he uses this same word, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." 2 Timothy 2, he said, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." Then he begins to use running metaphors. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified." And then, of course, the famous one in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the battle that we face. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin." What Paul is talking about here is the battle for the faith of these Colossians. It's the battle for our faith, that we remain strong in Christ, that they would stand, and that they would actually evidence the true marks of those who are saved. Okay, he had not met the Colossians again, but he had heard of their battles from Epaphras about false teachers, those who had had errant theological views of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he lived fighting spiritual battles, not just a spiritual warfare, as some would describe, as if demons are the only things we have to deal with. You have some false doctrine being taught. So somebody says, well, you have the demons of false doctrine that are showing up, or the demons of this, or the demons of that. Let's not give the devil more credit than he deserves. Sometimes it's actually those who are just teaching error. It may be doctrines of demons, but let me say this. It wasn't a demon that got a believer to believe it. Believers get discouraged, and Paul therefore wanted them to be encouraged. Paul fought very real battles of theological thinking, and these are battles for the truth. And those are the battles we need to help fight. A true pastor's love for the church, they understand the battles because they are very real. They're also devastating to those who would buy into false doctrine. And you know what? I kind of wish I had a shirt or something that said truth matters, because it does. If there is no truth, folks, there's nothing to live life. There's no foundation. Everything is shifting sand if there is no truth. If truth can change from one day to another, if truth about God can change according to what everybody would like their God to be like, then you literally are standing on a sand foundation that shifts everywhere, and you're standing on it in the middle of an earthquake, which would be the worst time to be standing on a sand foundation. And in our culture, there are the earthquakes of the things that are going on in our culture. There are the earthquakes of the things that are going on as far as worldviews are concerned. And the problem is, too often believers are not standing on the truth, not understanding that God's word is absolute truth, and we can build our very lives upon it. Paul was ready to fight that fight, and therefore he had a desire, and that desire was this. In verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul was concerned that the believers at Colossae would be encouraged, that their hearts would have a sense of an enthusiasm, an excitement about the things of God, and more specifically, an excitement about our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Paul knew this. A downcast Christian, a discouraged Christian, is often the easiest target for the devil, the world, and the flesh. When we live in a sense of discouragement, it lends itself to believing deceit and lies that would give us a way out of our discouragement rather than holding fast to what God says in his word. Discouragement lends itself to listening to the flesh more than to the spirit, giving in to the fallen desires that were defeated by God rather than fighting the flesh at every turn. Discouragement lends itself to not wanting to really hear the word of God or read the word of God that much and be strengthened, but instead turning to the world, turning to stuff, turning to things to medicate our souls rather than to give our souls what they truly need, which is the word of God. We can go out and medicate ourselves with a hamburger. We can go out and medicate ourselves with buying a pair of shoes or buying a pair of pants or buying an electronic device. And then suddenly there's this surge in us that says, oh, I feel good for the moment, until you see somebody else's shoes, until you see pants that you think are better, until they come out with the next version of the iPhone. And then suddenly all of your excitement wears off. Or there's this one. You get the credit card bill and you find out you really didn't have the money to buy it. You just put it on time. And now you not only have a little bit of discouragement, now you have stress. And much like the Tyrannosaurus from Toy Story, now I have guilt. And saints, that's going to pull people down. He wanted them to be encouraged. The word means here to comfort, sometimes to exhort. But always in back of that idea is that of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and with strength. A godly pastor wants his people to be fit for heroic action, action that stands with the things of God even in the worst of moments. And let me say this, none of us may get the opportunity to rush into a burning building and pull somebody out. By the way, that's probably not a smart thing to do in the first place, unless you're a fireman, okay? But we may not have an opportunity to do something the world would say is heroic, but you have an opportunity every day to do something heroic, and that is this: when sin raises its ugly head, you say no. When a thought that is contrary to the word of God arises in your thinking, arises in how you want to reason through a circumstance or a situation, you say no. Let me tell you a truly heroic action that happens regularly with me. When it's time for me to go out and witness to somebody, or when it's time for me to go tell somebody about the gospel, there is a certain level of fear and terror that starts rising up. Or there's everything in the world that seems to just come up and say, no, you got to do this instead. No, you got to do this instead. And the truly heroic thing to do in that moment is to say, all this other stuff, just calm down and be quiet. And you know what? That fear, I got to let it go away because this person needs Jesus. And I need to step up to the plate. God, please fill me with your strength. God, please fill me with your spirit. And what the Word of God actually says we should be praying for one another is that we would have boldness to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we should declare it boldly, that we should declare it clearly like we should. And saints, it's a heroic thing when we step up to it. Wives, it's a heroic thing when you submit yourself to your husband and you really don't want to. Husbands, it's a heroic thing when you choose to serve your wife when you would rather serve yourself a drink and sit down and watch a TV show or a football game or something like that. There are heroic things we do every day, and we would not consider them the heroic. But saints, there's a point at which we draw upon what we know of God, and then we draw upon the simple fact that we know God's will, and then when something opposes it, we've got to get to that point to where we say, absolutely not. I need to step over that. I need to step through that. And God, by your grace and by your strength, I will do what you want me to do. And saints, here's the amazing thing. Every time we do that, every time we're willing to say, I know the truth, so God's Spirit's been working, right? Because he reveals the truth to you through the Word. I know the truth. I know the circumstance. Now the circumstance has come up and something is opposing the truth. Saints, there's power there for you to accomplish this, but you've got to be willing to step into it. You've got to be willing to say, I will do the will of God. And then you will watch so many times the power of God is waiting there to grant you the grace to walk through it. You know, discouragement is something that really can knock us down. Paul wanted their hearts to be encouraged. When we think about our heart being encouraged, way too often we just think about our emotions, that we would have kind of a run of emotions. But let me say this, saints. How many times when you're in the throes of a decision, when you're in throes of discouragement and everything, are your emotions the first thing you can turn to? Because you know what your emotions tell you? Quit. Don't do it. Now you can, I love this one. You could do it later. Or I love this one. I don't love this one. I hate it. You're being tempted to sin, and you kind of fight it for a while, and then you go, I can give in because I can always repent afterwards. These are the kind of ways that the devil is trying to bring us down, and we've got to be willing to step through that and step into the will of God and do it. Being encouraged means this. It's not so much an emotional thing. The Greek idea of being encouraged was that the heart was the seat of wisdom and the seat of sound thinking. That's why he said, I want to see your hearts encouraged. In other words, the heart would be encouraged with wisdom. The heart would be encouraged with sound thinking. We don't fight and defeat the enemy of the souls and false teachers who do his work with emotion alone. We need the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that will keep us from being persuaded by the devil's persuasive arguments. Because he's going to come up with some. And if you've never had a dialogue in your head about the will of God, I don't understand how you're walking with him. That happens all the time with me. Dialogue that's going on inside of my head. Dialogue that's going on from the world toward me about, you know, I need to do this. This is the will of God. No, this. And let me say, so many times he'll appeal to my selfishness. The world will appeal to my selfishness. And what we have to do is die to self and lay down our lives and say, no, I'm going to embrace Christ, who was willing to empty himself and become nothing and become a servant and give himself for the sake of others. So Paul was praying that their hearts would be encouraged. He was also praying that they would have their hearts knit together in love. I love this. The second thing is being united together. It says, having been knit together in love. Love is a force that holds the church together. When divisive forces come in to cause division, We need a strong commitment to one another, but let me say this, to one another's best. It's one thing just to kind of be committed to one another, but this says that love would keep us together. They're talking about agape love here. And agape love is the love that selflessly loves someone else and loves them so that the best can occur in their lives. And so when division comes in, this idea of having love drive us to say, no, division in the body of Christ is not a good thing. I need to be willing to fight this thing, but I need to be willing to fight with love. And that means to act selflessly in the situation. It's fascinating where all these, and the same idea comes again and again. Ephesians chapter 4, I think I've got up there in the notes, 14 through 16. Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The phrase there, that's the same one meaning being knit together, is the one that says being held together. Okay? And what's fascinating is if you go back to the top of that Ephesians passage, it says that there's a problem. And the problem is this. We're like children and we're tossed by waves and winds of doctrine and the trickery of men that try to get us to go in a certain way that's outside of God's will, by people that are crafty in deceitful scheming to move us outside of God's will and into our own will or the will of the world or the will of the devil or the will of the flesh. And that battle happens. How is it beaten? When we speak the truth in love to one another. And then we grow up, and what we're doing by speaking the truth to one another is we want to grow up in Christ. We want to grow up to where we look and we live like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that happens when the whole body, as God is fitting it together, as he fits it together, various gifts, okay? Lots of different gifts, but one purpose, to be built together in Christ and to minister to one another, and then all of us together giving glory unto God. That's what's going on in Ephesians. Now, here's what's crazy. You go over to Colossians chapter 2, 18 and 19, and it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There you have it again, the error. And this is what the Colossians were facing. They were facing the error of those who were teaching them false things about Jesus. You have the same thing in the Ephesians, where you have the trickery, the deceitful scheming, the winds of doctrine that are blowing every which way. In the Colossians passage, 2:18 and 19, you have folks that are delighting in self-abasement. In other words, how do you get sanctified? It's really easy. You just beat yourself down constantly. And let me say this, that's not going to help you. There was a whole movement called monasticism that was all about we're gonna get away from the world, we're going to subject ourselves to very, very strict diets, we're going to subject ourselves to a very, very strict way of living throughout all of it. You even had guys that would lay on really hard boards to try to treat the body bad so that they would be able to put the body in its place. Guys that would even wear hair shirts. And you have these things that sound funny where they would do this thing called self-flagellation where they would literally take a whip and they'd whip themselves to think that's how they're going to take care of the flesh. You know what it winds up with? Your flesh is still there. You're just much sorer. You know, now you have wounds. And it's not going to help in any way to put down the flesh by doing these things. Now, God loves when we seek to live a disciplined life, but discipline in itself is not going to help us. I will say this, the self-discipline of the Holy Spirit, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is a good thing to have. But if all you're doing is trying by discipline to keep everything down, it's not going to work. So you have the people that are delighting in self-abasement, you have other ones that are worshiping angels. And by the way, all you have to do is go to Mormonism. Mormonism was all about the prophet Moroni, an angel that came down and told Joseph Smith all these things when he had the really cool glasses and he was translating the golden sheets. Methinks Mr. Smith may have had one too many. Because he was delighting in the worship of angels, not in the things of God. We don't need another testament of Jesus Christ. I'm not living by the one I got. And so we need to be careful about these things. They've been around, saints. Then it says inflated by without cause by his own fleshly mind. Why? Because now you also have other guys that are taking stands on visions they've had. I've had a vision. I've seen something. That's awesome. If what you saw doesn't match with what you see in here, I could give a flying rip about your vision. I could give a flying rip about your prophecy. Because if it doesn't match what's in here, and then it doesn't clearly agree with what's in here, what I've just experienced is grave error. And someone in his arrogance who's going to try to make a religion of his own and then tell me I've got to live by it. I'll tell you, it's not good. Each time the phrase knit together is used, it's used in the context, false doctrine, wind of every doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And the answer to this is the body of Christ working together where each part is working for the growth of the whole, built up in love, speaking the truth in love, holding fast to its head, Jesus Christ, and held together by the joints and the ligaments, growing with the growth that comes from God. And I can promise you, that growth is going to be based on the gospel and it's going to be based on the word of God. Fighting false doctrine and error means we stand together wanting the best for each other, which is never bad doctrine in the church. Because bad doctrine in the church is eventually going to lead to bad living. Bad living is going to lead to things that cause the name of Christ to be blasphemed and joked about. And it winds up with a weakening of the message of the gospel. And let me say this, the gospel is never weak. It is the power of God unto salvation. Where the gospel becomes weak is when, because of these things, we start pulling stuff out and adding stuff in to try to make the gospel more palatable to us and to make the world like the gospel a little bit better. If the world really likes your gospel, I'd be terrified. The fact of the matter is, God wants to bring each and every one of us to an understanding of the gospel by the word. We don't need all the experts to say, well, you probably need to kind of take this out and put this in and make this a little bit better and do this and that. You know, before that's over with, you got somebody in a big gigantic church telling us that the cross is a symbol that is negative and we shouldn't have it around. And yet Scripture says, I glory in the cross of Christ. So Paul wanted them to be encouraged. He wanted them to be united. And then he starts into what I call, and go to the next slide. He goes into this, and it's a wealth of understanding. And Paul, he says this, attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full knowledge of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what I call this is one of Paul's skyscraper sentences. Because what Paul starts to do is he puts phrase upon phrase upon phrase upon phrase upon phrase, and it becomes amazing the structure of it all. And sometimes what happens is we wind up getting intimidated by just all that information, and we're kind of like, wait a minute, what is Paul trying to say here? Because all we see is phrase after phrase after phrase, and we're like, wow, so here's what I want to try to do, okay? The best way to work through these is to break them down piece by piece, floor by floor, so that the skyscraper does not seem so intimidating. When they built the skyscraper, guess what they did? They didn't start on floor 55. That would be impossible, right? Started on floor 1, then they built floor 2, then they built floor 3, right? And they just kept going. First off, here's the thing. Paul wants us to know that we are rich. We are truly wealthy. It says attaining to all the wealth that comes. He's not talking about a physical wealth, money or things. He's talking about a wealth in knowing Christ. He uses the word there that was used of the rich man who thought he could just build bigger barns and tear down the other ones and build bigger ones to keep all of his wealth. Talked about the rich man who let poor Lazarus starve at the gate. And yet this is not talking about a physical wealth. It's talking about that our wealth and our riches are centered in Jesus Christ and knowing and loving him. Paul says here we need to realize what spiritual riches are ours in Christ. And the more we know our Lord Jesus, the more we grasp that there is infinitely more that we can know of him. And so Paul said, first of all, I want you to understand there's a wealth that is yours. Then he says that wealth, it comes from a full assurance of understanding. Now, Paul gives two things. First, he talks about an assurance that comes as a result of understanding. That word assurance means just to have a strong, strong conviction about something. You have a really powerful conviction that something is true, and you have it as a result of your understanding, okay? When we know Jesus Christ, we're enlightened. Our minds are enlightened when we come to know him, and then further, we get to know him better and better and better throughout our lives. And our understanding of ourself, our understanding of the world, and our understanding of other people begins to expand with what God wants us to help to understand about those things. Okay, we are all going to face difficult moments. In fact, I believe we all face doubts. The devil's greatest trick is to sow doubts into our mind and our thinking about God, about God's word, and about God's purposes. In other words, let's go to Genesis 3, because that's where this is seen very clearly. The devil came and he tempted Eve and began a doubt. Has God said? Indeed, has God said? And there it is, questioning God's word. He'll start first by questioning God's word and try to get us to question God's word. Then next, he will continue with a denial about what God is doing. He says, you shall not die. And so he opposes God's word, and he opposes us seeing God as one who would have actually consequences for disobeying his word. And then finally, he throws out his third, which is kind of finish it off. He finishes with a delusion. You will not die because God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there he goes. He finishes with a delusion. He comes in and he denies God's word. He denies any idea that if we disobey God's word, there's going to be a consequence. And then finally, he just throws it out and he says, oh, listen, God's trying to keep something from you. If you would just start walking in this sin just a little bit, we're not talking about go crazy, but just walk a little bit, you'll be like God himself, and you'll have all your desire to be like the Lord and know the Lord fulfilled by sinning. And he comes at us with stuff like that again. Now, what God does is he comes to us with the truth. And the idea of understanding here is a word that means you begin to place things in reference to one another, okay? And what it means by that is we first understand who Jesus is. And then let's say we have a job and we're struggling on our job. And then suddenly we realize that the Word of God says things about our job in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4 about just being a good worker, being one that works as unto the Lord. And suddenly we have an understanding that our relationship with Jesus should affect the way we do our job. Then we begin to realize that our relationship with Jesus also should affect our family and our relationship with our wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You know, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Show respect. And then it goes on to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you begin to understand. And then suddenly hit Romans chapter 13, our understanding of the government and how God works in the midst of all that. And then we have the whole idea of God's church and what he's doing in his church to build us up. But then we have an idea of God's purpose, and that is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to make Christ known. And our understanding grows as we begin to see more of these pieces, and then suddenly a wisdom comes together that says, wait a minute, I see how these things relate. And I see how knowing Jesus can actually bring transformation to all these areas of my life. And that is understanding, saints. And then it says we need to have the full assurance of understanding. That word assurance meaning a conviction about these things. Hey, this really is how I ought to live. This really is how I ought to order my life. I understand and I see these things coming into place. Then Paul goes for the third thing. He says that understanding is going to result in knowing Jesus. It says a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that word true knowledge, that knowing means a personal knowledge. You are experiencing an intimacy and a reality in knowing Christ. The word there is epinosis. It means when we actually experience something, or here it refers to experiencing someone who is Jesus Christ himself. And so it kind of comes full circle, doesn't it? You know, we start with knowing Christ, and suddenly we realize, wait a minute, I need to have a conviction that comes from an understanding as I see all things ordered in accordance with Jesus and my knowledge of Jesus. So as I see all these things ordered, now I see that I need to know Christ even more. And as I know Christ, it says we will be finally enthralled. What thrills God is what's going to thrill us. And that is the mystery, which is Christ himself. Now, this is a direct shot at the Gnostics and those who are teaching false doctrine, okay? They said, we have a mystery. We have a secret. But their mystery was their own knowledge of their own making. And then they sold it to you, but they never gave you the whole thing because they need to keep enough of it to keep you coming back and paying more money. All right? And there are some groups out there that are really big about this. You know, you're gonna be one of those that's initiated into the inner circle. And then you find out it's not really the inner circle, but if you pay enough money, you can be closer to that inner circle by coming one more circle closer. And then you find out in that circle, well, if you really want to be in the inner circle, you have to pay some more money and take this other class, and then they just keep going, and you never really get there. You're always told, you're getting close. You're almost there. And saints, here's the difference. Okay, the truth is, there is a mystery. That's what Paul's saying. But the mystery is Jesus Christ. In other words, God says, I'll tell you what the mystery is. The mystery is God worked through Jesus to pay the price that his own holiness and justice demands. The mystery is Jesus, who is not only our salvation, the very payment for our sin, but he's the one who's going to give us his righteousness as a gift so that when we stand before God, we don't stand in what we've achieved so far. We stand in Jesus' perfect achievement, and that allows God to love us 24/7, 365 days a year, never based on our works, always based on the grace of God. Amen. Man, that is reason to praise the Lord. Have you ever had a bad day and you begin to think, I wish I could come to God, but I can't come to God. He knows I've been lousy most of the day. And he'll probably be really ticked off when I come into his presence. Here's the amazing thing. No, you step into his presence because of Jesus. Now, let me also be honest about the whole truth. He may correct you. In fact, I'm almost guaranteeing you that he will. But he won't do it with the back of his hand. He'll do it by loving you and saying, this needs to be corrected. This is dangerous. Actually, sometimes he's going to be honest. He's going to tell you, that's deadly. And you need to get away from this. And so God does this marvelous work. By the way, the mystery is that Jesus is also the one whom God uses to transform us. Sin is not only paid for by Christ, but maturity happens as we get to know him better and better and better. And we find all the riches of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit is there to teach us about this and help us to know about all of our riches in Christ, to help us know how to access them and live by them. And suddenly we see it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians needed to know more and more of this wondrous person, Jesus, so that their spiritual experience might grow richer and richer and richer, and that their character would grow more and more like his. But unlike the Gnostic teachers, God does not want us to keep this to ourselves. He wants us to give it away. And isn't that awesome? The Gnostics were all about, pay me a little bit more money and I'll tell you about Jesus. Christianity is, no, all this is offered to you as a free gift. And it's all given to you freely by God through his Holy Spirit. We should give it away as freely as we possibly can and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is no one that is not fit for the gospel. There is no one to whom God would not like to give a gift by his grace. And we are to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul said this. He wanted this to take place, okay? He wanted them, and here's that idea again. He wants them to know, okay? He wants them to grow in a conviction that's based on knowing and understanding, putting all things in their order according to Jesus, which will then make us realize, oh, I need to know Jesus better and better and better. And then as I know Jesus better and better and better, we know that mystery and then we give it away to all those who are around us. That's what Paul's trying to do. And by the way, you know what that is? It's basic discipleship. You get saved, you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin then growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As you grow in that relationship to Christ, you begin to realize at first, man, this Jesus, what a wonderful thing he's done in my life. But then you begin to realize, no, Jesus has a plan for all of my life. Every aspect of it, he's wanting to touch and he's wanting to work in. And we begin to go, wow, I understand how my whole life begins to relate to Jesus. There's that understanding. It leads to conviction. I will choose this. I will live this way. I will honor God in these things. And then that just drives you to know him better. And then here's the awesome thing. God says, now all this that you've been saved, you've grown, and you now see life in relation to Jesus. Now give it away. Give it away to everybody else. And what do you do when they come to know Jesus? Just reverse it and start the whole thing over again. You come to know Jesus, you need to know him better. You need to see how things relate to him. It's going to make you want to know him better. And by the way, when you know him better, you know what he's going to tell you to do? Give it away! And start it all over again. And that's what's supposed to have been going on ever since Jesus went up to heaven and gave the Holy Spirit to the church. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. There it is again. Okay, there are people that are going to try to deceive us with persuasive words. The Colossians were being lured away because somebody was telling them, we have deep, hidden knowledge that'll be yours. Now, let me say this. That's kind of alluring, isn't it? Kind of draws you a little bit. I can have special knowledge. I could be like somebody who knows something that a lot of other people don't know. And it would make me kind of feel better about myself and honestly, a little bit better than I think of them because they're not quite as exalted as me because they don't have the special knowledge. It's alluring, but it's the thing that builds pride, and pride is deadly, saints. Paul knew that they had already been tried, they were trying to deceive them, and he wanted them to know there's a danger. He said, I want you to grow in this way, what he had just said earlier. Why? Because there are going to be people that are going to try to persuade you about these things. Here is a fact, a basic fact to always remember. The basic attack of all false systems and false religions throughout history has been to deny either Christ's deity or his sufficiency. Either Jesus is not God, and so he's just kind of knock him down the way. That's one of the worst errors possible. But then they say Jesus isn't sufficient. And that's where you get into, well, yes, you have to have Jesus, but then you have to have these things that we do. Well, is Jesus enough to save me on his own? Kind of. If you do these things that are a part of our group, go to confessional. Do all these things, you know, get baptized, all these various things. They're going to add something to Jesus. And let me say, these systems, they attack the sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The scriptures say there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not Jesus plus anything. It is coming to Jesus. It is turning from your sin. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, when the Holy Spirit is working to bring someone to Christ, he's going to show them their sin. He's going to call them to turn from that sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that drives me crazy is when people say, you need to just ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say it anywhere in Scripture. The Bible says, repent toward God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house those things that you needed, which is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent of sin and turn away from it and realize, no, I am not to live that way anymore. And then we are to put our whole faith, everything on Jesus Christ. He's the one who saved me. He's the one who pays for my sins. He's the one who makes me right with God. I need to believe on him. Saints, that is the message of the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They attack the sufficiency. Jesus is sufficient. He's not sufficient to save. We had to add something to it. Or Jesus isn't sufficient to sanctify. Or honestly, a lot of them just do both. They just attack his sufficiency all the way around. And yet, if you listen, they speak like they're trying to honor Jesus. Well, he's a great teacher. Well, he's the best teacher of all. Well, he did die for our sins, and he did resurrect from the dead. But then you always catch the, and so you believe him, and then they start throwing it in. And saints, that's one of the things that will absolutely rob the church of its power, is when we lose the gospel. You take a look at what happened to the Roman church as it came up in the early church, and then suddenly the great church came around the Roman thing, and they began to have these councils more and more, but then suddenly they began to lose the gospel. And it began to be taken over by men who wanted to make a profit, men who wanted to make money, men who wanted to have power. And then suddenly that began to take over, and then suddenly the gospel was lost. There's a reason why they call them the Dark Ages, by the way. The reason many people want to try to rename it the Middle Ages is because historians used to call it the Dark Ages, because what made it so dark was the loss of the gospel. And the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not freely working like it had earlier, and as a result, tyrants were everywhere. And it brought a very, very, very dark time to history. And then you have the most glorious thing that began to happen, and that was the precursor, people like John Huss and some others that were within the church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, they began to come up with by reading scripture, a lot of them reading Romans and Galatians, and they would begin to say, wait a minute, it's not all this stuff, it's Jesus, and it's only Jesus. And they began to preach it, and by the way, they began to burn him at the stake. And then more and more and more, though, you couldn't keep the gospel under wraps. God began bringing out more and more reformers, and then Martin Luther, and then you have Calvin, you have Zwingli, and you have all these marvelous men that began to teach the gospel more and more, and then suddenly it just began to explode. It's a wonderful thing, and we need to be careful, because there are going to be those who are going to try to delude us with arguments. By the way, Paul said, verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability in your faith in Christ. I love it. Paul affirms them here. And he says to them, look, I'm teaching you all these things, but I want you to know that though I am absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit. Now, there's some people who think that's the only way we have to attend church. They say, oh, I know I wasn't there Sunday, but I was with y'all in spirit, you know. And it's funny, because some people have been with us in spirit longer than they've ever been in any physical way. We need to be careful about that one. But Paul was saying he was with them in spirit because Epaphras was bringing the truth back. And he knew what was going on. And he was interceding for him. He was praying for him. And he says, nevertheless, being absent in body, present in spirit, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul said, look, I know you're facing these battles. I know you have these people that are trying to water down the gospel and twist the gospel and turn it to where it's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, I am rejoicing because you guys are showing up and you guys are lining up. Now, here's the two words. He used two military words. We begin to see kind of maybe the effect of being around all these Praetorian guards to whom he was chained and was witnessing to all the time. Two Greek words. The first one meant basically good discipline. It's the word that meant that how Roman soldiers would be called and they would immediately show up for battle and they would begin to start forming their lines. And so they had good discipline. It just basically meant they showed up when there was a call. And Paul said to these believers in Colossae, he said, I love the fact that you're showing up. You're showing up for what matters. You're showing up when you have to fight for the faith. You're showing up when you're trying to build one another up in the Lord. You're showing up when you're seeking to worship and hear the word taught. And then you're coming together to pray and to build each other up and encourage each other. You have good discipline. And then he said, your stability. And that second word, stability, is a cool word. It meant that after the Roman soldiers kind of showed up and began their formations, then they would basically set their formations. And their formations would be set in such a way that there would be a square, and the Romans had this thing sometimes they called the turtle, and they would go up against these fortified areas and castles, and they would use the turtle where they would have shields, and they would just basically march with the long shields going all the way down to the ground, and then there would be the guys in the middle, and their whole thing was to hold the shield up, and they would shoot arrow after arrow after arrow, and it would bounce off the shields, and then they would go, and they would begin to batter down the doors, and they would take it. And it's part of the reason that Rome took the known world at that time in battle was because of their good discipline and also their stability as they fought together these things. And so Paul is using this to say, look, I love it. You guys are showing up and you guys have good discipline to show up, and then you have this marvelous ability to work together to fight the battles of the Lord and to stand for the truth. And it's a beautiful thing when you see it happening. Paul said then, and by the way, let me kind of go back and kind of try to draw this. Paul wanted their strong conviction as they understood who Jesus was, as they experienced him daily, as they were thrilled with what God had done through him, caused them to see the lies and to stand together to hold fast Christ for the fight of the truth of the gospel. That's what he's saying in that giant skyscraper sentence, okay? But then he says, okay, now guys, we need to walk this out. He says, therefore, based on everything he's just said, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed. Paul says, now there's a need. And the need is this. You need to, like you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Now how, by the way, how did we receive Christ Jesus? We received him, it's up there, by grace, through faith, based on the word. That's how you receive Jesus, okay? You receive him by grace, through faith, because somebody shares the word of God and gives you the gospel. Well, now, how do you walk in Jesus? As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So how do you walk with Jesus each day? By grace, through faith, as you experience the word. It's the same thing. You come to God and listen, if you got problems, tell him about him. God, I've got problems. I need an abundance of your grace today. And God, I come to receive it from you, not because I did something great yesterday and now you owe me, because God never owes anybody, okay? But God, I need your grace to walk today, and I'm now going to come to you for that grace. God, by faith, I'm going to believe that you will grant it to me, because I know you want me to walk in a way that's godly. I know you want me to be holy even as you are holy. I know that you want me to have understanding, know who you are, you know, experience who you are on a daily basis, and then take it to the world. God, so I've got that. So, Father, please speak to me through your word today. And when God gives you a promise, when God leads you, when you have memory verses that start coming up in your head, when you start walking through your day, begin to live based on what God is saying to you. And then by grace, through faith, trust those promises, act on those promises, and walk as God would have you to walk. So as we receive Christ, we walk in him. And I love it. It says being firmly rooted, now being built up. Two different metaphors. One is about a tree, and it says, you know, being rooted in him, our roots are set deep in Christ. They're set deep into the word of God. Saints, when you come to know Christ, here's one of the things you need to do. You need to set your roots deep in the word of God and deep in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what do most people say when somebody gets saved? Go start reading in the book of John. Why do we do that? Maybe it's because we're supposed to be rooted in Christ. We always tell people to start reading in the book of John. And as a result, when we read the book of John, we come to know who Jesus is, and we get rooted in what he said about himself. We get rooted in who he is. Start reading all four gospels. You just get like, wow, this Jesus is awesome. I need to know him better. I need to walk with him better. I need to live by these things he's saying in his word. I remember the first time I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I was thinking, man, where has this been all my life? I cannot believe in these three little chapters, there's just tons of wisdom. tons of direction for me to know how to walk. And I was blown away by it. And then, of course, you know, I kept reading the Bible, and I was just like, well, now the whole thing's blowing my mind. And then John Dale started teaching me how the Old Testament was hidden in the New, and that the New was hidden in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And he started teaching me how they all work together and all these different things, taught me Hebrews, which blew my mind because I understood the whole sacrificial system, and suddenly Genesis through Deuteronomy just came alive to me. I remember the year when I really realized that the Word of God was awesome and you can live by everything that was in it, in the year that I read through Leviticus, and I had to slow down because it got too good. Because I started seeing it with Hebrews. By the way, every time you read Leviticus, if you're kind of freaking out about Leviticus and reading through it, read Hebrews at the same time. Just start reading them kind of together. Because you'll wind up having a lot of the things that are said in Hebrews that are kind of shown, you're shown more and more of it, they'll match what you're reading in Leviticus. And you'll begin to see why it's so good. Anyway, he says, I want you to receive Christ, walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him. The idea is established, and that has the idea of laying a foundation for home, being built upon that rock. What did Jesus say being built upon that rock meant? It meant basically he who has my words and actually does them. I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a man who built his house on a rock. Rains came, winds blew, storm beat against that house, didn't fall. We need to have that kind of life. Then finally, Paul says the last thing. He says, I also want you to be overflowing with gratitude. There are all these verbs that are used over and over again. The very last word, and by the way, all these other verbs are used in a way to where God has to do something in us first, and we respond. Okay? God initiates his work in us, and as God begins to initiate that work in us, we respond, and we're just blessed. But the very last one, overflowing with gratitude, guess what? That one is all ours. God said, I'm not going to initiate you being grateful. He said, you should see everything I've done, and the gratitude ought to just pour out of you. Saints, when things get rough and it's hard to be thankful for where you are, go back to the gospel. Go back to the gospel and what God did to save you, and you will find yourself, you'll find that gratitude starting to just bubble up inside of you by God's grace. Well, let's move on to the application. Paul is saying here he desires people to be a growing believer. That's what he's basically talking about here. He's saying, man, I agonize for you guys. I want you to be growing believers. And here's what a growing believer looks like. They're getting the riches of God's word. They realize they're rich. They're rich in Christ. They're rich in the word of God. So they know, I'm going to go back to the riches. If you had a place that had an unlimited supply of money, my guess is you'd go there quite often. You have an unlimited wealth and riches in Christ. So being a growing believer is getting the riches of the word, having greater convictions about who Jesus Christ is, understanding his sufficiency and running to Jesus with everything, knowing Jesus intimately, being thrilled with what God has given you, walking it out, giving it away, and then thanking God for every last bit of it. Rinse and repeat. For the rest of your life. That's what it's about, being a growing Christian. But if we're not in the Word, we won't be. If we don't have convictions about Christ, we won't be. If we don't understand the sufficiency of Christ, but we keep turning to ourselves for everything instead of Him, we won't be. If we are not knowing Jesus intimately, in other words, it's more than just a religion, it's a relationship. If we're not thrilled with the will of God and wanting to give away what we have in Christ, we're not willing to walk it out. I had a statement in there somewhere in walking it out. We really don't know something until we actually do it. You know what I mean? You can watch YouTube videos about carpentry over and over and over and over and over again. You can get to where you can memorize it all. You can even sound like Bob Vila when you're talking about it, okay? And so there you are, and you can tell everybody about it, and then finally one day somebody says, well, have you built anything? You're like, no. And they're like, so I don't think you know squat about carpentry. I think you've just learned a bunch of stuff about carpentry. And so when you get out and you take a saw and you begin working with a saw and you've been putting things together, suddenly that information takes a giant leap into you actually experience it, and you actually are a carpenter and you know what you're doing. Same thing in Christianity. We can learn and learn and learn and learn. In fact, it talks about learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You know how that happens? When you're just getting information and you're not actually experiencing Jesus as you walk through your life. And Paul said, that's what I want. That's what I want in the believers. They know him, but they experience him. And I'm praying that God does that in me. I'm praying that God does that in you. It's a beautiful thing. Saints, I am actually more encouraged than I've been in a long time about Christianity and even about our nation. And here's what's encouraging me. It is amazing how many different calls to prayer I've seen in the last month to month and a half. There's the thing that God led me to begin to do. There was the thing that Franklin Graham did. There was the thing that happened this last Saturday in Jonesboro so we could be a part of what was going on there. By the way, there's a thing out that I'm going to let you guys know about this week where there's a group that are going to try to pray for every person in Jonesboro in the month of January, but we're going to do it also as we fast. And we're going to be asking God to bring a harvest of souls like we've never seen before. There's actually a meeting that's being put together to help pastors come together to intercede and to build smaller groups of intercessory prayer together. I've been a part of one of these groups for a long time. And I'll just say this. I'm watching God begin to build in my life a pattern and there's a word for it. It's that there's a prayer lifestyle that's starting to happen. And I feel myself being called into it. And I believe that when we see that kind of thing starting to happen, as we say, I want to be a part of it, and we start being a part of it, I will let you know, historically, that's how God begins revivals. He begins it by a massive call to prayer among his people. And so I'm actually very encouraged at the things that I'm seeing. Honestly, here was my faith for the first night that we did the prayer thing. I said, Lord, if you'll just bring 25 people, I will be so thankful. And I don't know how many people were there, but somebody told me they hit 80, 75 to 80, and they quit counting. And it was neat to watch it. And then yesterday to be with a group of about 30 or so folks that were down there, and then we all just kind of went, and we started walking to building after building and praying over stuff that was in Jonesboro. I'm telling you, I believe God's up to something. And I want to be a part of it. And I want to be one of these growing Christians that's walking in it. Because I really believe when God gets to the latter stages of the revival, there's going to be brokenness and repentance among his people. But I also believe this. I believe that God is going to say to us, now you're responsible for this generation of sinners. Get the gospel to them. And he's going to fill the church with the Spirit, and he's going to fill us with boldness. And let me say this, saints, if you want the revival to continue, you're going to have to act on that boldness. And I believe God's going to send us out to speak the gospel again and again and again and again. And that's what brings about awakening. And that's what changes the nation, is when God brings spiritual awakening among the lost. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your time, your goodness, your kindness. Lord, I do thank you. Lord, we sang it today. Lord, just the gospel, the simple gospel. Lord, that you became, you who are perfect God, became man so that you could bear my sin, so that you could pay for my sin. It is amazing that you became responsible for my sin and paid the price of it. Lord, what is there out there that offers that? What is there that says to anybody, no matter how far they've sunk into sin, there is someone who has taken responsibility before God for all your sin, and they've paid for it. And you can be brought into a right relationship with God. God, that doesn't exist anywhere except in Jesus. Oh, Father, help us to be growing Christians. Help us to be enthralled and enamored with our Lord Jesus Christ so that we know him. And oh God, We give them away to people in our culture everywhere. Lord, please revive your church. God, please bring awakening in America. Lord, you heard between the 40 and 50,000 who are in Washington. Lord, you heard small groups all over this nation that were meeting in cities. God, would you hear our cry? Would you revive us again that we would rejoice in you? God, would you revive us again so that revival would come in your church? And God, a spiritual awakening in which thousands, God, I would ask for hundreds of thousands and even millions would come to Christ in the United States and among every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. God, do it for your own glory. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close with our fellowship song, and then we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Lord, bless your people. Draw them unto yourself. Show them their riches in Christ. And God, I pray that as they come to a greater conviction of who he is, a greater understanding of who he is, a greater joy in knowing him, that God, you will revive us so that we would go out to give him away to everybody we know. God, do that for your own glory and your own praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Hope you have a great day.
Remember the